You realize what month this is, right? This is
March.
No. No, check your iPhone. This would be July, which means it's the seventh month, which means you only have 5 months to shop for Christmas. I don't know what you people are doing. You're letting the hot weather deceive you into thinking that Christmas won't come, but in fact, it is going to come. And I'm concerned about my presents that you're going to get. Yeah, have you ever thought about Santa's job? You know, they ran the numbers on Santa's job. I don't know if you ever heard the numbers, but Santa's got a job. You've got some presents to buy and distribute. You haven't heard anything. Based on estimates, and these are extremely low estimates, number of households that actually call themselves Christians internationally, based upon that, and of course, there's a lot of people that don't call themselves Christians that still celebrate Christmas and expect Santa to come by, don't they? And I don't know if Muslim kids get Christmas or not, but and also all this is also numbers estimated on those who celebrate Christmas on the 25th of December. There's a lot of places that they don't. They still celebrate Christmas, but it's the 28th. It's in January. It's other things. And so this is of the families that say they're Christian and celebrate on the 25th of December, they estimate there to be over a half a billion kids under the age of 14 that Santa has to deliver to on Christmas. So let's run some numbers. So half a billion, 526 million kids. All right, so that's 22 million kids per hour, every hour on the 24th. That is 365,000 kids per minute. 6,100 kids per second that he's got to drop packages off to. So if you haven't prayed for Santa lately, because Santa's count, he just got out of therapy, and now here it is already July, and he's got to go right back at it. So we're going to begin today with a sort of a Russian nesting doll approach to the whole series we're in. We're in a major series, working our way through the Old Testament, have been for about 4 years. The highlight reel of the Old Testament, that's the reason for that little highlight reel thing. Within that, we're in the book of Isaiah. We have been for about a month, and we're going to be making our way. We are right now making our way through Isaiah. Within that, we're going to be taking a little side, not a side, but we're going to be staying within Isaiah and looking at a mini-series in the midst of Isaiah I'm going to call Christmas in July. You've heard that before. I didn't come up with that. Christmas in July. Why are we talking about Christmas in July? Well, it's a hot time. It's also a time to remind you, hey, the presents are going away. For me, some of you know my wife. My wife is a think-ahead person, and I'm not, and I don't mind telling you that. To me, the whole purpose of what's December 1st for, except to remind you that, hey, you need to go buy some stuff. That's to me what it's for. She's already shopping. She bought some stuff after the sales after Christmas that are for this coming year kind of thing. And I'm all about that. I don't think that way. Nonetheless, here we are at Christmas, if you will, in July. We're going to remind ourselves of that. And the reason why we're going to do this is because Isaiah has a lot to say about Christmas. A lot to say about the life of Christ in general, in particular. A lot to say about the nativity of Christ and the events that surround the nativity. In fact, maybe the best we have in the Old Testament. Certainly the clearest we have. In the Old Testament, prophecies of Jesus' first coming with regards to where he was and what he did and what happened and the circumstances of all that in his birth, in his nativity. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 7, if you would like to turn there. We're going to be there in just a second. One of Isaiah's most significant contributions to prophecy, he makes lots of them, but one of his most significant is his prophecy concerning the virgin birth of Jesus. And what we're going to be reading this morning is possibly the most popular verse, certainly in the Old Testament, maybe the entire Bible, just simply because Christmas comes around every year. Chapter 7, verse 14 is a verse that has been read in churches for 2,000 years. I don't think a year has been missed. Always read in this church on our Christmas Eve services, is read when we do any kind of study of Jesus' birth, because this prediction of Isaiah, which is point on, I mean, it's just exactly, he doesn't beat around the bush at all. He very clearly says a virgin's going to give birth, is such an incredible, such a gem of a prophecy. Well, we're familiar with the prophecy. We read it a whole lot. We, like I said, every Christmas comes around, every candlelight service we have, we read it. The thing is, we don't read the context of it, because the context actually is surprising. Very unlikely. Isaiah doesn't just wake up one morning and start writing down unrelated verses. It's in a process of ministry that he's involved in, a process of dealing with the kings and the people of Israel that he's involved in. And out of these events, current events that he's dealing with, come nested within them these prophecies that fit within the day that he takes them. They take us way past his day into even a future event, all the way to the birth of Jesus Christ. So this prediction comes under some very unlikely circumstances. We were together in chapter 6, if you remember, of Isaiah. And Isaiah tells us about his inauguration, his calling into the ministry, and talks about in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high lifted up, and the cherubim around him, and all that we studied for 3 or 4 weeks together. That's just the previous chapter. Chapter 7 is Uzziah's son becomes king. King Ahaz is the first administration of the kings of David that Isaiah has to serve as prophet. Now remember Isaiah's situation. These are his primos. These are his cousins. He is of the line of David. Isaiah is not a Levite. He's not a priest. He's not of the line of Aaron. He's of the line of David. And so he's been called out of the house of David. And some were good and some were bad. Uzziah was for the most part good. Ahaz, which is his first administration to preach all the way through that administration, is a really bad dude. They're second cousins. And here is Isaiah having to preach to his relatives. And that's rough. Really rough. So we feel for this guy, but nonetheless, this is his call. So Uzziah dies, Ahaz, his son, becomes king, Isaiah is serving as prophet, and I mean, no sooner does he become king than, boom, there is a threat of imminent attack from the northern kingdom of Israel and the further northern kingdom of Aram, and they've leagued together, and they're going to come and take over Jerusalem, supposedly, and knock the king Ahaz out and get rid of all the Jews that are in this area. And so, man, it is a major threat. Take a look at you're in chapter 7, look at verse 2. Just to let you know, that did they ever take this seriously? Notice it says, when it was reported to the house of David saying the Arameans have camped in Ephraim. In other words, they're moving south your way. His heart, that is King Ahaz, and the hearts of the people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. You ever been that scared? I mean, your knees are knocking. It's imminent. This is not a passive threat, all right? These guys are coming. They're coming to get our stuff. They're coming to get our women. And they're coming to knock us off. And that's exactly what's going to take place. They have no reason to think any differently. And so what they do, we learn from other places, what they do because Isaiah says they need to, and he does what his job is as a prophet. He says, well, you need to get on your knees before God and ask God for help. So King Ahaz, as we're going to see surprisingly, but nonetheless, hits his knees. So do all his administration. So do all the people of Jerusalem. And they cry out to God to help them. And God is going to help them. And he gives them this incredible promise here. We're going to see that God turns to help them and rescue them. And brings through Isaiah a word of hope that goes way beyond the request that they make. But let's read here. Continue reading in verse 7. So they made a request to God. Please save us. Please deliver us from these bad people that are coming to kill us. And God says, verse 7, it shall not stand, nor it shall come to pass. In other words, I'm going to take care of these people. For the head of Aram is Damascus. He's talking about the Arameans. And the head of Damascus is Rezin. That's their king. Now, within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered. He gives this prophecy about what's going to happen to the northern kingdom of Israel and that it's no longer will be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria. That's their main city, headquarter city. And the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah, the king of this area of the Jews up there. If you will not believe, this is an interesting statement. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. It's hard to translate. It's a very hard, difficult passage right there, that little snippet to translate in the Hebrew because it doesn't line up at all with our language. But the best translation I can come up with is simply this. Effectively, it says, if there's no belief, there'll be no relief, he says. If you people can't drum up belief, I'm not going to help you. If there's no belief, there's going to be no relief, he says. And so it's interesting, just like I said, a play on words that Isaiah brings about here. Man, hats off to this guy. Like I said, he's preaching to his family, his congregation. You ever preach to a home? Had preachers that grow up within a church and become the pastor of a church, and their family members are the members of the church, and they got to stand up and tell them stuff they don't want to say. Hats off to this guy. Something else. So if there's no belief, there'll be no relief, he says, continuing in verse 10. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, listen carefully to what he says. He's going to offer him something that's mind-blowing here, I think. The Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. In other words, I promise you that I'm going to take care of these people, but as collateral, I'll give you a sign right now to prove that I'm going to do it. And look at the parameters he gives on, or the lack thereof, that he gives to Ahaz to ask. Make it, he says, as deep as Sheol, that's the center of the earth, or as high as the heavens. You ask me a sign, I don't care what it is, whatever you could possibly dream up, and I will give it to you as collateral that I'm going to take care of this problem of these kingdoms invading you. Wow. How would you like God to do that for you? Amen. Anybody sitting here have questions, that you, things you're praying God to work on and change and move in and make a difference in, and you know God does what he does and the time that he does, but wouldn't you love to have some collateral on that? Give me a sign, God, right? Who wouldn't lie? Lipstick on the mirror, I don't care. Just something, you know. Give me something, God. Let me know. And most of the time he doesn't do anything. And that's okay. Needs to be okay. He's calling us to trust him, calling him. But notice, he is coming all the way to King Ahaz. King Ahaz has hit his knees and please save us. And God says, you know what, I'm going to do that. As a matter of fact, I'll give you something in advance to let you know that I'm going to take care of it. Ask me anything. Well, like a big dummy, he says, no, I won't ask. Verse 12. I will not ask the Lord, nor will I put him to the test. Now, that sounds very religious, sounds very holy. Let me just tell you something about Ahaz. He was none of those things. Oh, he's very religious, but not towards God. He was an idolater. He rejected God. In his administration, up until this time, he had shut the gates of the temple, let no one else worship God as well. Set up altars on the roof of his home so he could consult the stars without consulting God. So this guy is a real piece of work. And yet he's got the audacity to hit his knees and ask God. And God is, I want you to notice how gracious God is. A lot of us have a problem when God is gracious toward really bad sinners. You need to know that's what God is. He's gracious toward sinners. That's just the way he is. If he was not gracious toward sinners, there'd be a lot of dead people in this room, starting with a preacher. God is gracious toward sinners. He loves sinners. And it's not, it bothers you that people like this get forgiven, but I'm telling you, it's not your heaven. So let's let God do what he does. So this guy has brought the house of David into ill repute. He's an idiot, if there ever was one. And yet, God is gracious to him. God gives him not only what he asked for, but gives him collateral in advance to say, this is how you're going to know I'm going to do this. It's going to take a few days, take a few weeks, take a few months. But right now I'll give you a sign so that you'll feel good. And the guy says, I won't do that. So now it's one thing, because it is true, you shouldn't put the Lord your God to the test, which means you just randomly go out and try to put God to the test. God says he's going to save me from jumping off a building, which, by the way, he doesn't say that. But if he did, I'll go and jump off the building just to test him. Let me just say that if it did say that and you did try that, you're going to hit the ground really hard. Because you don't put God to the test. He does not appreciate that. But I want you to notice carefully here, God specifically tells him to do it. Now, if God specifically tells you to do something, well, you ought to do it. But like a big dummy, he doesn't do it. And so what God's going to do is give this man his own prediction, his own sign. Notice verse 13, God's not, he doesn't appreciate this. Listen now, O house of David. Is it too light a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of God as well? In other words, you've been on my nerves, man, and now I've given you so much slack here and you're still getting on my nerves. Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. I gave you all limitless parameters and you said no, so I'm going to call something for you here. I'm going to give you a sign myself. Behold, A virgin will be with child. Now, I promise you, of all the parameters he had, heaven and earth is an option. He wouldn't have come up with this. Maybe I'm wrong. But I don't think I would think of, you know what, I think, let's have a virgin have a baby. Never been with a man. You come up with that? Who comes up with that? No one does. But and I really think they don't, because I think that's way beyond our imagination. Move Jupiter into the place of the moon so I can see the big red eye or something. I don't know. To me, that would be huge. But coming up with something like a virgin conceiving, I wouldn't have come up with that. I don't think he would have. God gives them something they would have never come up with. A virgin, he says, will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He just shot the top off of all of it. This is not anything they were asking for. It's not anything they were expecting. It's way beyond they could have come up with. He does this whole thing. And so what I want us to do for this Sunday and next Sunday together, I want us to unpack this verse, this small verse, verse 14. I want us to unpack it because there's a lot of implications here I think that are very important for us to grasp. First of all, I want you to recognize here, it's important because it's in the language here. I want us to recognize here that this prediction is not just to Ahaz. He gets a chance at that in verse 11. Verse 11, he says, ask for yourself a sign. Ahaz is the king. God respects that. I'll give you personally collateral on this promise that I've made. And Ahaz doesn't take his offer, right? So God promises a sign, his own sign in verse 14. But the you that is used here, therefore the Lord your God will give you a sign. That you is not singular, it's plural. So he's not just talking to Ahaz. He's not just talking to Isaiah. He's not just talking to the Jews. He's talking to every, it's a universal you. I ask for yourself a sign. You, Ahaz, you yourself, you, that individual. I don't want to do that. Okay, then I'm going to give all of you a sign, he says. Here's what it's going to be. A virgin will conceive. I'm going to give all of you a sign. So it's a universal you in the same way the universal statement made here in Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Emphasis, of course, is mine. But the angel said to them, this is the angels appearing to the shepherds in the fields. Remember, we're in Christmas here. Don't forget. This is Christmas. Feel the chill. The angel said to them, do not be afraid, as if that would work. These guys showing up in the middle of the night in bright light, you know. Nonetheless, they said it. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. Not just you, not just them, not just the Jews, everybody. A universal you. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. These two, here's the prophecy. There's the fulfillment of the prophecy. Again, it is universal. Jesus isn't just for the Jews. Not just for the issues they're going through. He's for everybody. So God takes them way past their needs, way past their day, way past their request. He passes all this stuff up and he gives it all to everybody. You don't want to ask for collateral. Well, I'm going to give you collateral that's for everybody. Here you go. There was a lady who was really wanting to buy presents for her friends. And been a rough year, Christmas time, and been a rough year, and she didn't have much money, and so, you know, she couldn't choose between friends that she would send presents to and not send presents to. So she goes down to the dollar store and buys one of those boxes, those generic boxes of Christmas cards, you know, 50 per box, about $5. She buys those, and she just says it's nicer to send, you know, at least a card of greeting and say God bless you than nothing at all. So she takes these cards, she signs her name, Merry Christmas, puts them in envelopes, sends them off. That's the best she could do this Christmas. She just didn't have the money to send to her friends. Well, she didn't pay it. She had no reason to pay attention to what was written in the middle of the card, because you buy a cheap card at the dollar store, what does it say? And it's a Christmas card. What does it say in the Christmas card? Merry Christmas, right? Well, that's what she thought. But they were cheap for a reason. Here's what the Christmas, she was 2 weeks later, after New Year's, going through the few cards she hadn't sent out, she was throwing away. Happened to look inside. She's like, I didn't read the what it said in there. This is what it said in there. These words. This Christmas card is to say, a little gift is on its way. She sent it out to like 40 of her friends. So now she's thinking, man, have I done myself in? What you have here in chapter 7, verse 14 is a little Christmas card from God saying, this is just simply to say that a gift is on its way. That's what it is. Amen. To everybody. He sent it to the whole world. He says it to Ahaz in a very unlikely circumstance. Isaiah, I don't think he even gets it. But it's to the whole world. Recorded in the book of Isaiah for posterity. Here we sit today studying it. Like I said, it's read every single Christmas, with no exceptions in many churches. So number one, this is not a prediction to just Ahaz. Number two, important we get that. Number two, this prediction comes, hear me carefully, after much sin. This is not some beautiful circumstance in which everybody is, all the planets and stars are aligned and everybody's doing right and everybody's serving God and everybody's worshiping God, and the Jews and the king and Isaiah and everybody is just, they're all hitting on all cylinders, you know, and it's under these circumstances that hitting on all cylinders that God brings this beautiful gem of a prophecy. That is not at all what's going on here. Guys, the whole place is in a shambles because of the sin that's been brought into this country. And the worst offender is Ahaz. Like I told you, he's an idolater. He's rejected God. He shut up the temple. What I didn't tell you was he's burned a couple of his kids in the fire to his idols. He's a piece of work. Now, if I had been God, just to tell you my heart, such a gracious pastor heart that I have, I would have said, the sign that I'm going to give to you is I'm going to strike you dead right now. And like everybody watch, that's what I would have done. It's not what he does. This prediction comes after much sin. I find it quite interesting that God would give a sign of the virgin birth to this dude. Amazing. Tells me how much I don't know, or we don't know, about God. Because this is not the way I'd have done it at all. Not this guy. No way. I mean, he's of the line of David, right? He's of the descendants of David. So why not give this prophecy to David, a good man? Wasn't David a good man? I mean, he was an adulterating murderer, but he was a decent adulterating murderer, wasn't he? Or if not David, why not his son Solomon, who was married to 700 wives at the same time? That's the same as saying 700 failed marriages, by the way. If he'd been married to two women at the same time, that's two failed marriages. It's not at all the way God intended marriage to be, right? Anyway, he's living with 300 more. So he's a home wrecker. He's a decent home wrecker, though. Why give it to Ahaz? Guys, Ahaz, if you read his story in Chronicles, we're not going to have time for that. He's the second worst king that Israel ever gets. And he only gets second by a small margin. He's nasty. He's ugly. He's horrible. He's indecent. He's everything that no one should ever be. And yet God brings this prophecy. So we have to ask ourselves the question, why does God choose this despicable person to bring such a gem of a prophecy through? It's consternation beyond consternation for me. Why do you suppose God would choose a king like Ahaz and a lion like the lion of the kings of Israel, Judah, David, with all their problems? Why would he choose a group like this, and among that group, a person like Ahaz? Why would he do that? It's really shaking my, it's really bothering me, and on behalf, I'm offended on behalf of all the decent people in the world, that he would do that. Why did he do that? Well, to make a good point, and it's a very important point. And maybe an extremely good point for us to have at all times. What you need to know is that there aren't any decent people. Not you, ma'am, sir. There aren't any good people. Oh, you're gooder than somebody else, maybe. But you ain't good enough. You're not. There's not any good people. There's just not. Jesus had a conversation with a guy called the rich young ruler. Remember that story? Rich young ruler says to him, good teacher. Good teacher, he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, you would expect, if you knew nothing else, that Jesus would jump on the whole eternal life thing, because that is the whole reason why he came. But he doesn't jump on that. The first thing that he jumps on is the fact that man calls him good. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. He's very interested in knowing what point are you trying to make calling me good. Either one, you know that I'm God and you're correctly calling me good. Or two, you don't know that I'm God and you're messed up thinking that anyone that's not God is good, which is incorrect. No one is good but God. So, sir, if you think you're good, get over it. Ma'am, you haven't been and you're not going to be in this life. To make it very clear, Romans 3, 10 and 12 sweeps us all under the rug, doesn't it? There is no one righteous, not even one, no one who understands, there is no one who seeks to God, no one. Again, does it leave room for exceptions here? All have turned us away. Together they have become worthless. There is no one who does good. Not even one. So you want to talk about the whole question of what about why didn't he choose a good person? Well, there's not any of those. Just simply not. So it's a very, very important that we grasp that. One of the points that God is making here, I believe. Second point that I believe God is making here is that his grace is bigger than you think. And his grace is bigger than you can think. You hear the difference? It's bigger than you think. His grace is. God's desire to be gracious to sinners is bigger than you think it is. And it's bigger than you can think that it is. You don't have the capacity, me neither, to be able to comprehend how great God's grace is towards sinners. We have not gotten to it. We've been preaching about it for a long time and talking about it, and we've been working on it and trying to get to it. But I'm telling you, his grace is bigger than we think and bigger than we can think. Notice 5 here, Romans again. 5:20, the law, that is the Ten Commandments, in particular those, but other commandments. The law came in so that transgressions would increase. What? Why would God give something that would make more sins? Well, it didn't make more sins. That's not what it's saying. It wasn't talking about the number of sins. He's talking about the knowledge of sin. The knowledge of sin increased in number. The transgression was already there. We were already dead in our trespasses and sins. We were already washed up in our sins. Already enemies of God. Already perverted and hell bound. The law came to tell us, by the way, that's what you are. It was actually gracious of God. He didn't have to tell us that. We could have let us go off the cliff, you know. Could have just let us keep going. So the law comes so that we would understand the transgressions that we were already in. But where sin increased, so now we're sitting back saying, wait a minute, I thought I was a good person. The law comes and says, no, you're not. Never has been, never going to be. Can't save yourself. Can't undo what you've done. You've broken eternal laws. It requires eternal punishments. Massive bad news is what the law is. But nonetheless, as God increased our knowledge of sin, it also increases our knowledge of how great his grace is when he forgives you of your sin. A lot of us sitting here, including me, have a tendency to be prideful over our stance with God. We've forgotten how much we've been forgiven for. Forgotten. And what happens is we turn to a person like Ahaz and we think, why would he use a person like Ahaz? I mean, for crying out loud, doesn't he have any better sense than to do that? This guy's despicable. There are decent sinners out there he could have chosen. No, there's not. No, there's not. You've forgotten how much you've been forgiven for. You've forgotten how low you were and where God's brought you from. You think you have something to your credit and you never did and never will. You've forgotten that. So important that we grasp this lesson. I really think, guys, and I really think this happens in Island Baptist Church because I'm the pastor of the church. I really think we misrepresent God a lot of times. I really think so. I apologize to all of you. I'm the main speaker up here, and so, you know, you blab enough and you get in trouble. Well, here I am. I really think we misrepresent God a lot of times because we say, hear me carefully, that God will forgive sinners and accept them into his kingdom. I think that's a misrepresentation of God. Now, is that true? It is true. I'm not gone off my rocker, not yet. You'll know what to do. Those things are true, but that's not the whole truth. It's not the whole truth. That God will forgive sins and accept sinners. Here's the whole truth. The Bible makes it clear that God rejoices. What does rejoicing look like? If I told you that I went to Brownsville yesterday and I came back rejoicing, what does that look like? I mean, everybody's different, right? What visibly does rejoicing look like? Just a question. that God rejoices when sinners repent. I don't think we're given that message the way we ought to give it. I don't think, because I'm the main speaker, I don't think I'm doing it right. He rejoices. What does rejoicing look like? He gives us three parables, Jesus does in Luke. Remember the story? Three lost things. Lost coin. The woman loses a coin. What does she do? Searches the whole house, sweeps everything. She finds the coin, calls all her friends together, and they rejoice that she's found this very special coin. The lost sheep. Remember, 99 are fine. One goes off. He goes and finds the sheep, brings the sheep back, calls all of his shepherd buddies together. They throw a party because they found one lost sheep. Again, Jesus is preaching to us about the heart of the Father. Then he gets to you got the lost coin, you got the lost sheep, and then you have the lost son. We call it the parable of the prodigal son. It actually, prodigal is not, I think we need to use the word lost because you got three losts here. He was lost, this was lost, this was lost, and he was lost. Behold, my son was lost, he says, and is found in that parable. Remember it? The thing, I got to be honest with you, just being real with you. I have a hard time with the parable of the prodigal son. I have a hard time with it. I have a hard time with how gracious the father was to the idiot boy that he raised. I really do. Just shooting straight with you. Because he takes one third of his father's income, leaves him with not a word, never calls, never comes home, totally squanders all of his stuff. By the way, you're supposed to wait till your father dies. You're supposed to stay home and take care of your father. And there was no nursing homes. And there's a whole social system that this guy was completely throwing out the window. Just wants his money. He wants to leave. Nothing to do with mom and dad ever again. Goes off in a foreign country. Totally squanders all of it. Comes back. Realizes how bad he was. Comes back and based upon his, and not to take this away from him, heartfelt repentance. Heart repentance. I have sinned against you. I've sinned against God. I have no right to be called your son, he says. He doesn't ask to be a son. Doesn't ask for the things the father does for him. Doesn't ask. Just wants to be, can I just simply serve in my father's house? And what does the father do? You remember? Does three things for him. Brings him a robe, which, by the way, only sons wore. So now you're not a servant. You're a son. Fattened calf. Now we're going to eat. And to me, the worst thing that he does is he puts something on his hand. A ring. You know what a ring was? You know what a signet ring was? Platinum credit card of the ancient Middle East. $1 million spending. Million dollars, a line of credit he gives to this son who's blown one third of his income. And all because this knucklehead comes home and truly repents. And honestly, I have a problem with it because there was another son in the family, wasn't there? Who was that? The older son who had never left and never done any of that kind of stuff. He went by all the norms and rules. Wasn't a bad guy at all. But he had a real problem with the fact that the father would forgive in such magnanimous fashion because he doesn't appreciate forgiveness. He thinks, even though everything he has comes from the father as well, he doesn't appreciate it. You see, he doesn't know what he's got. And so he's very upset that the son would be able to put reinstated holy $1 million line of credit after all that he's done. He's got a huge issue with him. I think in part our problem is that we don't accept sinners like Ahaz because we sit back and say, why would you use such a despicable person like this to give such a gem of a prophecy? Because our heart is like the brother. And here's the real issue that I have, because here we are preaching to home folks and we all love each other. The problem is the people that are out there that are looking on the inside, and big brother's sitting here by the door saying, you can't come in our church because you're not the kind of sinner we are. I'm not laughing. Because that's the image they're getting. That's what they think. Well, we're not telling them that. Well, that's somehow or another we are communicating to them that, because you talk to a person outside of church. The reason why they come to church is because they really think that we don't want them there, that they have to be some kind of class of sinner to come. No, I've done too much. I can't go to church. I've been too bad. I can't go to church. They never got that message from God. That's not the way God talks, ever in the Bible. Where are they getting that from? You're looking at the people they're getting it from, us. Sad. Wrong. So we tell people God will forgive them. And like I said, that is the truth. But it is not the whole truth. What you need to know from the Bible is that God will absolutely flip if he gets the right and the privilege to forgive you of all your sins and never count another thing against you. He will whack completely out, fall on the floor, throw a party. And that's, I think, a better to the truth. So one more thing, and we're going to be done. And we got plenty of time. The third thing here, and the most obvious thing maybe in the whole thing, is that definitely Ahaz and Isaiah do not get what they ask for. What do they ask for? These armies are invading. Can you please stop them in your mercy and grace? They got that. But they also got a bunch of stuff they didn't ask for. So they asked for that, but then turns around and God gives them this sign. He's going to make this incredible promise to them about what they're going to do. I mean, it's as if this collateral, if you will. Let's say, for instance, you're down at Walmart and you've got a $10 bill in front of you. Anybody ever gone to Walmart and gotten out with just 10 bucks? It ain't possible. $100 for us. It never matter what you do. Like a bag of cat food costs $100. Doesn't matter what you do. It's going to be $100. It's going to start at $100 and go ahead and say, what over $100 do we owe you, ma'am? Always that way. But let's just say, a rare for instance, you go to Walmart and you're going to get out with 10 bucks. You reach back for your wallet and it's not there. So they take your little bag, very little bag, very few things in it. And the lady says, well, it's okay, sir. I'll set it aside for you. And you say, crazy thing. You say, oh, no, no. I live in Port Isabel. I'm going to run to my house and get my wallet. I'll be right back in 3 minutes. That's how long it takes me to get to Walmart. Don't just set the bag aside for me. Let me give you my infant son as collateral until I get back. Would you do that for 10 bucks? Not a thousand, not a million. This is my kid. Well, as crazy as that sounds, that's exactly what God does here. They ask for basically nothing to deliver for some armies. Can God do that? Of course he can. And then he just one-ups them by saying, as collateral, I'll give you my son. Wow. Over the top. That is so over the top. So Ahaz is wanting a personal help. Deliver me and my people. And by the way, just so you know, he's not really interested in his people. He's only interested in Ahaz. And before we judge, let's put in a scale up here. The prayers you've prayed this week, and on this side is the prayers you pray, which mainly are interested in yourself, and these over here are the ones you're mainly interested in other people. And which way does the... So before you judge Ahaz, he's not any more magnanimous than you are. So we ask something personal. He asks something personal, and he gets something way beyond that. He asks for help in temporary crisis, and what he gets is a permanent and eternal rescue. So I want you to remember this about God. Remember this, because you got prayers going on right now that this is going to affect. When we ask God for our personal needs, and we should, and he wants us to, but when you do, always remember, he's frying bigger fish. You familiar with the term? Maybe not all of y'all from Southeast Texas. If somebody came to me and I asked them a question, can you help me with this, and say, yeah, man, I wished I could, but I got bigger fish to fry. What does that mean? I got stuff that's no offense, but I got to do more stuff than what I can do. I can't be in two places at once. I got bigger fish to fry. Remember this, when we ask God for our personal needs, and you should, and he wants you to, that God is always frying bigger fish. And I'm not saying he's not interested in your fish. He definitely is. But sometimes when we ask God requests and he doesn't come through the way we want him to or when we want him to, we say, what's up? And you need just simply know he's up to bigger stuff. That's what's up. There's a lot more happening here than your little world. But God in his big world is taking care of your little world. Make your request to him. But remember, always say, God, I know you've got this and I know you're taking care of me. And I know you're bigger than I could possibly ask or imagine. If nothing else, just simply the request that Ahaz and Isaiah get here is just so incredible. So here's Ahaz thinking. So I ask you for deliverance from a current and temporary trouble. And in return, you promised to save my soul for all eternity. That's way over the top, isn't it? I want you to take this away with you this morning. Exactly what I want you to get. God is way over the top. You get nothing else. That's what I want you to get. He is over the top. He's way up. You haven't come up with, You haven't dreamed beyond what he is or even close. He is way over the top in every single category. I know, and I keep dragging, and some of you are first time here, and I know you're guests and stuff like that, but my congregation has to suffer with me because about every third sermon I bring up Romans 8:28. And I drag them through this verse because I'm having a problem with it. Because every time I get to it, I think I figured it out. I think I've gotten to the bottom of it. And then I go over it again. I'm thinking, I never saw that. So when Sunday comes, I make them go through it again. So here we are. Romans 8:28. How much over the top is God? Well, let's read it together. And we know, do you? That God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. And to those who are called according to his purpose. Beautiful verse, right? Beautiful verse. God causes all things. So how big is your all things category? How big? Is it how big? All things, we think all things is just within the realm of what? I don't know, my daily, day ins and day outs. You know, the car driving in front of me and the fact that the bridge didn't fall this year when I was crossing it and... You know, God's working all things, and I'm not saying those aren't all things, but I'm saying I don't know that our all things question is big enough. So is, for instance, let's just jump way out there. So does that include the sun, like the star that's in our solar system? Is that part of the all things? So is the sun serving you for your betterment? Is it a thing? Where I'm from in East Texas, we call it a thing. Is it a thing? It ain't nothing but a thing, y'all. And I'm telling you, it says that God is causing that thing to work together for your good. So how about Jupiter? We talk about Jupiter, a near pass by of Jupiter. Is Jupiter working for your good? Apparently, because it ain't nothing but a thing. It's still a thing. I don't know how it is or what it is, but I'm telling you, when you pray your prayer, you need to remember he's frying some big fish on your behalf. And I don't know how exactly the sun or Jupiter is supporting your situation, but it says very clearly that it's a thing and it's for you. Let's broaden that or maybe deepen this. So not just sun and the moon. How about the Taliban in Afghanistan and northern Pakistan? Are they working together for your good? Now, it doesn't say they are. They aren't good. It doesn't say it has to be good. It just says whatever it is, he's working it together for good. So how is the Taliban serving your temporary and eternal needs? I don't know, but it is a thing, isn't it? It is definitely a thing, and it falls into this category. So let's go beyond that. Climate change, if there is such a thing. Working together for your good, apparently. How about the current state of the economy? Ain't nothing but a thing, y'all. What about, and I'm bothered by this group, the militant transsexual agenda? Got to have a third bathroom or something, or... Got to have men in the women's bathroom and women in the men's bathroom and all that crazy stuff. How can that... I'm not saying it is good. It doesn't say it has to be good. It just says God is working all things together for good. This is what God is doing. Do you believe that? God is way over the top. Every time you pray, you need to realize he's frying bigger fish on your behalf. There's a lot more going on here. And I know you're focused on this thing and you need it to happen and you're asking God requests, and that's what Ahaz and Isaiah do. They've got invading armies and they're asking God to do it. But what do they find out? There's bigger fish frying. Way bigger. A virgin birth. An eternal son. So pay careful attention. They ask for the moon, don't they? I mean, they really do. This is a big deal. Please, God, let us live another day. Deliver us from these armies that we can't stop. They're asking for the complete moon. What does God give them? The universe. They couldn't imagine it. They couldn't have gotten it. They ask for another day to live, and what does he do? He gives them the means to live forever. Way past what they asked. No idea. Mind blown. This is our God. Like I said, I every day I realize the more I come to know him, the more I do not know him. The more I think I've got a grasp on them, realize I do not have. He's past us, way past us. I ask you, if you would bow your heads and close your eyes with me. Yeah, I wonder today, first of all, if we haven't limited God by thinking somehow that we're better than other people, that there's somehow a good group of sinners as opposed to a bad group of sinners. somehow thinking that being unappreciative of His grace to others, maybe even looking down our nose at how God would forgive someone who's horrible in our opinion, who's done horrible and atrocious things, way past anything we would ever think of doing. How we're maybe offended at that. That offense that you have, guys, is felt by our world. I really believe that. And I, along with you, have to say, we got to get over this. It's got to be stopped. Because the Savior who came to save is open arms to all these people. They're all sinners, just like us. And I wonder if we limited God also because we only focus on what we're asking for and what we're thinking about. And we've not praised Him for the fact that He's working all things together, all things, all the stuff that He's doing for us. We've gotten focused on one thing and we're upset with Him because He's not coming through in the way we want Him to. But He's frying such bigger fish on our behalf. God, I thank You so much that You are a good God, that You love and forgive. I thank You, God, that You rejoice, that You flip when a sinner repents, that You love to welcome in the worst of sinners, that Your grace, God, is bigger than we've ever imagined or can imagine. Thank You so much, God, for speaking to us. I pray, God, for the time of invitation now, God, that You would just work in our hearts and lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name.